hymn, "Oh, how great is your compassion." The compassion of God is boundless. Now, sometimes we want to attenuate it. Sometimes we want to put a cap on God's compassion, on God's mercy, on his pity for sinners. Jesus puts no such cap on that. Now, we look at this famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 in this coming Sunday's gospel reading, and we're all ready to have compassion. We're all with Jesus when it comes to the tax collector. What about the Pharisee? Does Jesus have compassion even on the Pharisees of this world? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Welcome back. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to look forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, Pastor David Peterson is back with us to look at the gospel reading for this coming Sunday and the Old Testament reading and all the other propers as well. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
This parable, probably well known. You say it's like two guys walk into a bar, but you've got your stock characters straight out of central casting. The Pharisee, the tax collector, and then Jesus as our authoritative narrator. Is this merely a warning against the prideful Phariseeism?
No, it's not. I mean, it is that, of course, because real virtues, real morality is upheld in the Holy Scriptures and is based in natural law and so forth. So, I mean, there's a reality to it, that pride is bad, that humility is good. But Jesus really tells us what this parable is about, or Luke, I should say, as he introduces it. We read in verse 9, chapter 18, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So it's not simply pride, but it's self-righteousness. And this is a parable about what is it to be righteous and how does one become righteous, and how is it that sort of we might be fooled by surface-level things or by appearances.
So is it fair to say that Jesus is playing a little bit on against the grain? If we remember that the Pharisees in Jesus' day were not the reviled, sinister characters that they've come to be literally regarded today, they were the most admired.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think that's one of the things we have to always be on guard, because we know who the good guy is and the bad guy in this parable. We've known this since we were children. We know the Pharisees are bad. Jesus is always arguing with them. And we know that the sort of outcasts and the people that might be considered bad, we shouldn't consider bad, like the tax collectors. But we do need to sort of consider this in the culture that it was told and to the first kind of audience, so that we would recognize it. And the Pharisees were incredibly upright people. I mean, it really is not an exaggeration to think of the Pharisees as kind of the nicest person in your church, you know, the little old lady that's always there, that is, you know, always giving a little extra money to the youth group, that's very worried about missions, that comes and cleans the kitchen, that welcomes the visitors. I mean, the Pharisees were very upright. In fact, the reason that Jesus argues with the Pharisees in the Gospels so much more than any other group is because they're actually the only sort of religiously reasonable people. They're wrong, they're off, because they've become works righteous, they've been clouded because their hearts have been hardened and they're confused, but their theology is way better than the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees and these other sorts of people. So when it turns out that this Pharisee is actually goes home without being justified, we can almost kind of imagine a gasp in the crowd. This would be like saying, your grandma's not as good as she looks, you know? And at the same time, the tax collectors, again, a little bit of culture is very helpful. The tax collectors worked for a bounty, basically. They were told they had to collect so much money from the region and hand it over to the governor. And they could collect as much money as they wanted. There was no sort of law about how much tax they could charge or what they could tax. They just had to get the money. So if they had to get $100 and they got $400, they could keep the excess. And that's, of course, what they did. They bribed the guy to get the job, they kept the excess, and then they were a horrible burden on the people. And they were recognized and considered to be not only unclean because they were cooperating and becoming Hellenizing and so forth, but also they were traitors to their people. They were unrighteous. They were filthy because they were extorting their people. So, I mean, you got to kind of think of, you know, if your grandma is the Pharisee in this parable, and that's why it's a shock and a joke, because it doesn't fit with what we think is reasonable, who's the most vile character you can think of? A child pornographer, a drug dealer, a terrorist, somebody who has really abused and burned all of his bridges. Otherwise, the parable just sort of doesn't make sense, and we end up reading it in a self-righteous way. Oh, because we know we don't judge people. In fact, in some ways, you have to judge these people so that you can see it's not what it looks like.
Extreme examples? These are not. There's no subtlety here.
No subtlety here. And, you know, we could debate whether or not it's a historical situation. I mean, it's not an impossible situation, but Jesus doesn't tell it exactly like a historical situation. It is exaggerated and extreme because, of course, he wants to drive home this point. And the first point he really wants to drive home is that no one can be saved by works, not even an abundance of works. So when we hear the Pharisee boasting, most Pharisees probably wouldn't have boasted like that, at least not out loud, because just like us, they wouldn't want to be seen that way. But what he's doing is he's demonstrating that he's actually gone above and beyond the law. The law only required fasting one day a week. He fasts twice a week. The law only requires tithing on certain things, mostly agricultural stuff. He's gone above and beyond. He's tithing on everything. And so he's again, like your grandma, he's just perfect. You can't imagine a better person. And yet, of course, he goes home without being righteous, because the law and keeping the law doesn't actually deliver righteousness. That's the first thing we want to notice.
So the wording that Jesus chooses here to put into the mouth of both of these men is pretty important. I mean, he gives them language that truly betrays the nature of their hearts. And I'm thinking here about the Pharisee, who first, it says, prays with himself. It's a pure pretense of dialogue with God.
It is, and he's standing, of course, apart from the other people in the temple. He doesn't want to be associated with them. He is self-righteous. He thinks he's better than them, and he thinks God's impressed with him, right? So it is very deliberate. And in some ways, we can hear his prayer piously. I mean, it's not quite as bad as it sounds at first when he says, "I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." I mean, it is right to thank God that we have been spared a lot of horrible things in this world, and in particular, most importantly, that we have been spared our own sins. That is, that God has not handed us over to them, and that we haven't acted out on every evil impulse. We've got away with stuff, and we've been able to maintain, to some degree, our families, our place in society, and so forth. I mean, thank God that I'm not suffering the way this tax collector is, whose entire family hates him and won't talk to him, who has no friends, who has no respect, who has, you know, because of the things that he's done. So there is a way it could be rightly understood as being pious, or you know, kind of recognizing this. But there's a problem in the Pharisee's prayer beyond simply what he says, and that is in what he doesn't say. That he goes there and he simply thanks God for what he is, and he has no need. That's really ultimately the problem with this Pharisee. He's self-righteous. He doesn't need anything from God. He goes there and piously thanks him, but he's not asking for forgiveness. He's not asking for help. He's not asking for grace. He's not petitioning for anything. He doesn't have a need, and that's really his ultimate problem and curse, and the reason he goes home unrighteous.
He's just checking in with God, really, isn't he?
Yeah, the other thing he's doing, of course, and of course we've all suffered this at some point, maybe we've done it, he's not really addressing God, I don't think. He's actually talking for the other people. He's preaching through his prayers. He's not really praying. He's telling other people, instructing them as to how great he is and how they should be.
Is it important to note that these men are at the temple, but for two very different reasons?
Yeah, that's exactly right, because we see this amazing, the tax collector, surprisingly, is very theologically astute, and he recognizes what the temple is for, why God has established this, that the entire Levitical code, the whole religion of the Old Testament, in pointing to and setting up and establishing who the Messiah will be and how God will send an innocent substitute to pay for our sins, to be this ransom, to turn God's wrath away, all of these sacrifices in the temple are about cleansing, forgiving, pointing to this. How is it that we can have safe access to God? And the tax collector comes precisely for that. He comes where God has promised to be in these sacrifices mercifully, gracefully, for his people to hear their prayers. And particularly, he really kind of blows us away because what the ESV translates, unfortunately, and all of them do this, the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, which is a great prayer. It's just not what he said. The word that we normally translate as mercy is eleison, like Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And this is a completely different word that actually means atonement or propitiation, covering up. But it's more than that. It's a very rare word. That's what it means, propitiation, atonement. But it's only used five times in the New Testament, and it happens to be the technical name for what we usually call the mercy seat in the temple. So if you can envision what the temple looks like, they're standing out of doors, right, in the inner court, the court for the Jewish men, near the altar where the sacrifice, where the stuff's burned, and then there's a building in the middle there. And that building has two rooms, and the rooms are divided by a curtain. The first room is the holy place, and then the further room is the holy of holies, the most holy place. That is the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, and the place that only the high priest goes into, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there on the Ark of the Covenant, sort of in the air between the carvings of the cherubim who are stretching their wings out over it, in the space there, that is called the mercy seat. That is where God promises to be, where he sits between us and the accusations of the law. Remember, the tablets that Moses rewrote after he broke the first set are there in the ark. And so God stands between us and the accusations of the law right there in mercy so that we would not be destroyed, not be accused. And all of the sacrifices are directed there. All of the prayers are directed there. That is understood as the place where God has promised to be. So what the tax collector says is not just have mercy on me. He really says, I would translate it like something like, Lord, make atonement for me, or Lord, propitiate me, cover my sins. And that's a remarkable statement in that he uses this verb form of this very specific word. In other words, he knows exactly what he is. He's a sinner, right? Make atonement for me, a sinner. And he knows he has a desperate need that he cannot get out of himself. And the only way he's going to get it is by grace. And he's come to the place precisely where God has promised to be graceful.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Monday afternoon, August the 10th. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, looking at the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We'll conclude our conversation on that on the other side of the break and also talk about the intro and the collect. The Old Testament reading is classic Cain and Abel, and we'll talk about the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the epistle reading for this coming Sunday. All that and more right after this. Why do the gospel accounts differ? Why did Jesus use parables? Are there demon-possessed people today? The Issues Etc. book of the month for August is the big book of New Testament questions and answers. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers is written by Dr. Michael Eschelbach of Concordia University, Chicago. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
So that verse 13, you attain together the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge, not of you, but of the Son of God himself, the knowledge of his perfected humanity, the knowledge of the measure of his total imputed, and that means gift, righteousness. You are totally and freely justified, forgiven, perfected by God's work in Jesus on the cross.
Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, making disciples in the Word and Sacraments of Jesus Christ. BethanyLCS.org.
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled All Things to All Men. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues, Etc. journal. That's the second stanza of Oh, How Great Is Your Compassion. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this great liturgical Lutheran think tank at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. So we have two different men, two different theologies, two different prayers, two different outcomes. You note here, and I think it's important to note, that Jesus never disputes the fact in the parable that the Pharisee doesn't do his best to keep the law, even tries his best to go above and beyond the mere requirements of the law. What's the point there?
Well, the problem is that he comes without repentance. He doesn't think that he needs a Savior. And because of that, the atonement, the mercy seat, the grace of God that's right there present for him in the sacrifices and in the promises is no benefit to him. You can't benefit from the things of God without faith. This is, at the time of the Reformation, the Lutherans fought against this idea that the sacraments could work ex opera operata, which meant that they were good in and of themselves. Even if nobody believed in them, they were still good. And that's not right. Here you see that the Pharisee goes away without being justified because he didn't have faith. So the righteousness of God is bestowed upon people, is won for them through the atonement, through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ makes on the cross for us, which was foreshown through the sacrifices of the temple. But it is received by people then and now by faith. So without faith, it doesn't matter how good the Pharisee is, how many good works he does. He can't receive what he really needs.
And there is contempt. Both these men have a contempt. One, the tax collector for himself, and the Pharisee seems to share the opinion. He also has contempt for the tax collector. Self-righteousness produces contempt.
Yeah, it does. What happens is self-righteousness is delusional. So the Pharisee comes with this pride that makes him incapable of actually seeing the world and people in the world the way they are. And what he can't see in the tax collector is someone that God would love, someone that God would die for, would rescue out of this terrible situation, because he just thinks the tax collector's not worth it. This is one of the reasons why really damning someone in God's name is the most offensive, unchristian thing you can do or you can say. So to blaspheme in that way is the highest of blasphemy. And that is because it is a denial of who Jesus is and of his gift to the world and his redemption of the world on the cross. And that's where the Pharisee, is standing. So he can't see it. It reminds me very much of another Pharisee. When you see the Pharisee Simon, when the woman comes and anoints our Lord's feet and washes them with her tears, and she's acting, we can see, in perfect piety, right? In love and in faith, she's rejoicing over the feet that bring good news from God, the feet that will be pierced and crucified for her, and she rejoices in it. And all Simon the Pharisee can see in his delusion and his pride is a woman who seems to be defiling herself and defiling the Lord. So it gives a perverted view of the world, that contempt and self-righteousness.
Now, I think Jesus intended this, perhaps not with his first audience, but I think with latter audiences, because he speaks to both all the time. And that is, there's a way that we even take this parable and twist it in our own kind of humble pride. And and I want you to talk about this a little bit. Because just as it is possible for the Pharisee to pray, "I thank you, God, that I am not like anybody, including that tax collector," it's also possible for us in our prideful humility to pray, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a Pharisee."
Oh, absolutely. And I mean, this is the problem that we always have. We're always creating, we're always making ourselves into newfangled Pharisees who don't think they're Pharisees. And we're always holding in our fallen flesh others in contempt for whatever reason. You can hold somebody in contempt for not having as horrible of a past as you do and not having as exciting of a conversion story. You can hold someone in contempt because they've been a lifelong Christian. You can hold someone in contempt because it seems like they're doing good works and they're pious and they try not to sin. I mean, you can just twist anything, and our fallen flesh will twist anything, especially good things. There's a real wonderful thing in the Sunday lessons, I think, that comes up. If we just jump ahead briefly, come back to this parable, but in the epistle for this day, we have a reading from 1 Corinthians 15, and St. Paul says at the end of that reading, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And you've got this amazing, I think, statement when it stands next to this parable, because, of course, Paul was a Pharisee. And so Paul is the bad guy in this parable. I mean, he is a self-righteous Pharisee at the time that Jesus is telling the parable, and he does persecute the church. And yet, Jesus also died for him, and the grace of God was also for him, and he reaches out to him. And I think this is a beautiful example where Paul the Pharisee goes home righteous eventually also, because he also repents and trusts in the grace of God when it is offered and revealed to him.
Well, and I often note that, you know, Jesus, we often say Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, but he also ate and drank with Pharisees.
Yeah, that's right. I like that. He certainly does. I mean, that Simon story. And yeah, he loves the Pharisees, and in fact, he is actually reaching out to them. He wants also to save them. So there are all kinds of ways to be self-righteous. And we should always be examining ourselves according to the Ten Commandments in our station in life and confessing that we need ongoing forgiveness and peace and the things that God promises. We have to be brought again and again to this realization through the law, and our sins need to be exposed, and we need to learn what God actually expects of us and what we're supposed to do and then try to do it. And, of course, this abundance of grace and mercy that God actually wants to forgive us and does love us.
The intro, it picks up on, oddly enough, the location of the parable, the temple, doesn't it?
It does. This is one of my favorite introits for the whole year. It's verses from Psalm 68, and I'll just read you some of the introit, not the whole psalm. "God is in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered," and so forth. And the psalm that these verses come from describes a procession to the temple in Jerusalem, and it uses the historic salvific acts of God's people, the the exodus out of slavery in Egypt and the conquest of the land, and sees all of this as having been bestowed not because the people of Israel were good warriors or were mighty or were clever, but they see this instead as acts of mercy and God's grace intervening and helping them. And so they're rejoicing as they head towards the temple in those things. It really fits beautifully, I think, with this parable because, of course, we got one guy in this parable who, I don't know how he could even pray Psalm 68. He has no sense of what the temple is actually for, of what God does at the temple and has promised to be. And, of course, then we have the tax collector who so beautifully is hinging everything upon the temple's purpose, why God has established it, this mercy, this hilasterion, the atonement. And I really love this line from the psalm about the Lord set up the solitary in families. I think it's especially fitting for that tax collector because he was an outsider. His family would have hated him. People would be ashamed of him. And yet, the Lord brings him into the fold. The Lord has compassion for him and gives him brothers and sisters in Christ. And he does the same for us. And I think, like lots of us, we may very well be today in our churches on the brink of very difficult times for Christianity in America. It could get quite ugly. We might lose our buildings, our properties, our employment. We might even lose our lives. But we're not alone. And I mean, of course, God is with us. Thanks be to God. That's the most significant thing, the thing we can't move on without. And he's working all things for good. But he also provides for us, and it's no small thing, that he provides for us the mutual consolation of the brethren. That's what Luther calls it in the Small Called Articles. That is the comfort and the fellowship that we have in our unity in Christ and what we have together. We have actual brothers and sisters in Christ, a bond that surpasses understanding. So we're not alone. God is with us, and we also have the church with us. The Lord setteth the solitary in families.
Pastor David Peterson's our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. It's Monday afternoon, August the 10th. According to the Historic Lectionary, we've been through the Gospel in Luke 18, the intro, it when we come back, the Collect, where we pray that God would pour down upon us the abundance of his mercy, forgiving those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things that we are not worthy to ask except through the merits and the mediation of Jesus Christ. We'll get into that beautiful prayer right after this.
The church's music from the 2nd century. The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
What we need as a goal is to raise a generation of Christians who actually believe that truth is not a matter of opinion, that a college education, while good, is not more important than children, that a successful career, while fulfilling, is not more fulfilling than a faithful and steady marriage.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk speaking at the Issues, etc., Making the Case conference.
Where what we believe about who Jesus was and how he saved us influences how we treat each other all the time. Where we teach his words because he's God, whether or not we like those words. And if we don't like them, our first action is not to try to make them go away, but to find out how and why they're right. Where the good news is yelled every single day by all of us at our dinner table to our kids. Listen, God is calling.
You can listen to Pastor Fisk's presentation, Making the Case for the Church's Response to Postmodernism, on an audio DVD from the Making the Case conference. For a donation of $300 to Issues, etc., before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. The hymn, Oh, How Great Is Your Compassion, the third stanza we're looking for to Sunday morning, according to the Historic Lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Fort Wayne's also home to Concordia Theological Seminary, where they teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. And if you've considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, they are for you. You can visit ctsfw.edu or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Peterson, this collect for this coming Sunday, a lot of collects are very brief. They're very quick. This one lingers a little bit on what is emerging as kind of the theme of the day, and it really is one of those collects we could pray every day, every single Sunday as well.
It is. Let's hear it. Almighty and everlasting God, who is always more ready to hear than we to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve, pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things that we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Yeah, this is, you've sometimes said in these interviews, well, certain Sundays, and you'll say, this is an embarrassment of riches Sunday, where every piece just seems like there's so much in it. And I feel like that with this Sunday as well, the introit, the collect, things that don't always give us tons to talk about, on this Sunday, I think, do. So this collect starts out with this marvelous confession that God's always more ready to hear than we are to pray. I don't think we can't say this too emphatically. God loves your prayers. God loves your praise. God loves your confessions, right? He loves the truth. He speaks the truth. And so he loves it when you tell the truth. And you tell the truth the most when you say, I am a sinner. You are my Savior. You are merciful. And you beseech him to save you. So he loves that. That's not just an anthropomorphism. That's not just a way of sort of trying to God to make it so we could understand it. That's not what it is. He is love. This is of his essence and of his character. And he actually, even though your prayers might be, we might look at them and judge them as shallow, as stupid, as not very deep, and so forth. Nonetheless, he actually loves them. And I often liken this in my catechesis to people, that it's very much the way that a mother loves and a father loves his children or her children to talk to them. So if you sit at the dinner table with your children during the school year and you say, what happened today? They almost always say, nothing. And then the mother will say to them, usually, very typically, right, what did you have for lunch? She doesn't really care in a way what they had for lunch, but she wants them to talk to her, and she's trying to draw them out and to get them to do this because she's interested in them. And it's not that what they say is exactly interesting. They're just children, but she loves them, and so everything that comes out of them is she's just soaking it up. And that is very much the way that our prayers are to our Father in heaven. So he's more ready to hear than we are to pray. He's also more ready to give, and he's willing to give and wants to give more than we desire. That's hard to believe because we're pretty greedy. But his what he wants to give is actually greater than what we could expect or even imagine, and obviously more than we deserve or really, for the most part, are even willing to ask. So that leads us to finally the petition in the prayer, what we're actually asking for, and that is that he would pour down the abundance of his mercy, and in particular, I love this, that he would forgive not just all our sins, but he would forgive us in particular those things of which our conscience is afraid. In many ways, the Lutheran Reformation was about conscience, because that was a big problem for Luther in his own personal life, but also it was a big problem of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, and I would say it's still a problem of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is that they were burdening consciences. They were putting things on people that God doesn't put on people and saying that people needed to, in some way or another, work out their salvation for themselves. They needed to add to what Christ has done. And Luther recognizes, as the Holy Spirit reveals it to him through the Holy Scripture, that God actually has paid for everything, really, really for everything. He didn't leave anything. He loves you completely. He's made full atonement, and he wants us to rejoice and to bask in this forgiveness, mercy, and love, to know that God has turned his face toward us in favor because of the ransom and the atonement of the Messiah. So that conscience thing is very important, that we're lifting this, that God wants to lift this burden. But there are still things on this side of glory in our fallen flesh that our consciences are still afraid of. And so it is completely right and helpful that we would pray that God would forgive us of the things for which our consciences are afraid, because we all have pet sins and secret sins and shameful acts that we don't want anybody to know about. And insofar as we are afraid of what people would think about us if they really knew, or of what would happen to us if the world found out, or whatever it is, we really are, by fearing that, making that our God. That's the thing that really matters. I often tell it this way: why do we lie about the dumbest things? We sometimes tell lies, and we're conscious of it. We know we're lying. We're not really telling the truth, but we do it anyway. And we know when we're doing that, as Christians, that God is aware and he knows we're lying. And at that moment, what matters to us? What matters to us is not what God thinks of us. It's the person we're talking to. We're afraid of what that person will think, or we love what that person, whatever it is. We fear, love, or we trust in that person's opinion more than God. We've made something else our God, and that is dangerous. That's idolatry, and that can damn. So it's a very helpful thing and a marvelous thing to pray that God would forgive us for the things of which our conscience is afraid, that he would bring us into line with him. And along with that, of course, we have other things that we're wrongly afraid of, that God himself isn't real, that the Bible isn't trustworthy, we have doubts and so forth. So it just brings it all together, I think, so it's just beautiful. And then, of course, we're not worthy to ask of that, but, right, except, the collect says, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ. And through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, we are worthy because he has declared us to be.
I think that is probably one of the most beautiful turning points in any prayer. You know, we are unworthy except, because it does remind the Christian that we go away justified. We don't remain forever on our knees in this state of anguish over sin, which is certainly a constant state of repentance for the Christian. But what follows that by God's mercy is, in fact, full and free justification.
Yeah, and the wonderful comfort that comes with the certainty that God doesn't lie, right? He's the one that's doing this. He is more ready to hear than we to pray, and he is more ready to forgive than we are to ask. It really is. I agree with you. And you do. You walk away justified and confident that despite all of these terrible things, my past actions, my current weakness, my insecurities, nonetheless, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are enough.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. When we come back, we're going to look at the Old Testament reading, which is a tragic story of Now, after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, that sin seems manifest in a most toxic way among their children, even to the shedding of blood. But another promise is put in view here as well. We'll talk about Genesis chapter 4, the Old Testament reading for this coming Sunday, with Pastor David Peterson right after this.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Lord, your mercy will not leave me. Ever will your truth abide. Then in you I will confide. Since your word cannot deceive me, my salvation is to me. Safe and sure.
Stanza 4 of the hymn, Oh, How Great Is Your Compassion. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We'll be talking about that hymn in just a few minutes here with Pastor David Peterson. As we look forward to Sunday morning, it's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. But first, Pastor Peterson, Genesis chapter 4, the tragic story that follows the fall. It's like one story is the domino that begins to knock over all the others, and it's bloodshed in the family of Adam. Talk about it.
Well, it's of course, and we have this famous line where after Cain has murdered Abel, God confronts him and says, "Where is your brother?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So I think this is we are our brother's keeper. That is actually the point there, even though it's put in the negative, and Cain denies his responsibility to his brother. The reality is we've been placed into families. We have a calling from God to our brothers, to our mothers, to our fathers, to our neighbors. And in a negative way, we see that Cain here is like the Pharisee, that he holds his brother in contempt and in jealousy. So he denies that. And it's, I think, also worth noticing that Cain's disregard for his brother culminated in murder, you know, kind of the worst possible ends, but it began in his heart. Sins always begin in our hearts. He held his brother in contempt, he hated him, and then he plotted how to do this. We do have this, just before that, we have the announcement of Cain's birth to Eve, and she famously says there, this is immediately after the fall, as you said, and the promise in Genesis 3:15 about the Messiah. And you have Eve says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, is how it reads in the ESV. Luther famously, this is a famous exegesis of Luther that I think is worth talking about for a minute, and Luther believed that Eve thought that Cain, when he's first born, not when he murders Abel, when he was first born and first conceived, she thinks that's actually the Messiah. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, before the curse, God makes the promise that he will place enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve. And this then will be the Savior that will come and the reason that Adam and Eve aren't destroyed. So when she says, I have begotten a man, the Lord, is the way Luther translates it. And that's a legitimate translation because there's a word in Hebrew that can either be a preposition or it can be just simply the marker of a direct object. So Luther takes it as just a marker of a direct object. So it's just, I've begotten a man, the Lord. In other words, she thinks that he is not just a man, but that he is also the Lord himself, that God-man who has come to be the Savior. Others, of course, read it the way the ESV has translated it, and I think they're actually right. So that doesn't have to be an object marker there. It could be a preposition that means something like with the help of. Now, what's nice about Luther's exegesis on this is that he rightly recognizes that Adam and Eve are obsessed with the idea of the Messiah and who the Messiah is going to be and when he's going to come, and they are expecting the Messiah from the very beginning. So I like that, and I agree with that. I just don't think that's quite the way that the words are the most naturally read. So I'm in the minority opinion among Lutherans. And I think, more importantly than kind of quibbling about which, if this is what this exact little word means, I think that actually the promise in 3:15 foretells the virgin birth, because he does say the seed, which is the male part of conception, the seed of Eve, which, of course, she doesn't have. And I think that that foretelling of the virgin birth is actually known by Eve and understood. And since she knows that Adam had known her, and that she's not a virgin, and this is Adam's son, I don't think she thinks it's the Messiah. So I think it is her rejoicing that God is fulfilling the promise. She is the mother of all the living, and the messianic line will come, and it is already being fulfilled. However you try to parse that verse, I think the important thing in this, as you already said, is to see the problem of sin is not abstract. There's going to be violence on the earth. Brothers are not going to behave like brothers, but like enmities. And yet, through it, there is this promise that God has not forgotten, that the Messiah will come, there will be redemption, and God, in fact, does receive Abel, and receives Abel into heaven because of the promise of the Messiah who is coming.
The gradual is Psalm 28. What would you say about that?
Well, it reads, my heart trusteth in God, and I am helped, therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and so forth. It's very easy to imagine, I think, in my mind, the tax collector praying this prayer, be not silent to me, hear the voice of my supplications, I trusteth in God, and I am helped. It's a beautiful confession, again, of what we receive through faith.
Then the epistle is familiar territory, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul on the resurrection.
Yes, and we get this marvelous creedal statement in the middle of it. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to more than 500. So we get this marvelous way that St. Paul puts out for us what is the essence of Christianity, that Christ died for our sins, and that was in accordance with Scripture, not a new plan, not a surprise. This was what was prophesied. This is what everybody had been waiting for. This is the culmination of history. Christ died for our sins and did not stay dead, but rose from the dead. And he repeats that phrase, again, in accordance with the Scriptures. That's also prophesied, was also expected. So we get that marvelous confession there. And then I do think, as we already talked about, this beautiful thing where Paul the Pharisee, even though the Pharisee was the bad guy in the parable, Paul the Pharisee is also redeemed. And thanks be to God, there's hope for all of us.
The Alleluia verse from Psalm 90, the first verse, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. What would you say about that as we look forward to Sunday morning?
I think this is another nice tie to family, right? Not only are we not alone in our time, but belong to a family here and now in Christ, but we're also not alone in history, right? Within the flow of time, we're not the first Christians. We are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We have brothers and sisters, tax collectors, Pharisees, martyrs, and reformers that have preceded us, and they are also still with us, and as this great cloud of witnesses, and we are going to them. In that sense, you know, sometimes people say the church always grows, it can't shrink, because the number of the elect is being added to in the sense that Christians are being baptized and born, and we haven't lost any, because they all go to heaven. Abel's not lost, Abel goes to heaven. So you have that idea, that the Lord has been and is the dwelling place for us all. And of course, that isn't just simply that he abides in our hearts, which he does. There is the spiritual indwelling of Christ in Christians. But also, and very significantly, I think, in light of the parable again, that physicality of the temple, that Jesus abides for us now, the risen Lord, the temple built without hands, in the Holy Supper and in his word, that we still gather together in physical locations, and because of the exaltation and the promise of Christ, this is the place where we know where he is. So very much the way that the tax collector stands in the temple and says, Lord, make atonement for me, a sinner, we come to church and we stand in front of the risen body and blood of Jesus, hidden in bread and wine, and we can make the same prayer with the same confidence that through that we also receive justification. We are declared righteous, and we go home justified or righteous by the grace of God.
The hymn of the day, we've got about a minute and a half here. We've been listening to it coming out of the break. Oh, how great is your compassion.
Yeah, it's a nice hymn that really wants to extol again, as you said in the introduction, the greatness of God's love for us, how there's no cap on it. In the third stanza, you really get a nice connection, I think, to the collect that we sing. In your sacraments and word, you send true consolation, giving us the gift of faith that we fear not hell nor death. So there's that nice connection to the things that our consciences fear that we're freed from, and we receive this through word and sacrament. I think the only kind of real obvious tie to the gospel would be the word mercy that's in it, even though that's a mistranslation, but that God has mercy on us in our degradation. So there is this kind of depth of sin that the tax collector in his shame has and the Pharisee has in his shame, and yet God's consistent compassion for all of us despite our sins and his strong desire to save us.
Finally, with about a minute, a theme for this coming Sunday, if you would.
I think it's got to be something about the atonement, something about a ransom, the fact that there is this love of God, and he doesn't just simply love us from afar, but he has provided the actual atonement and then the means for them in the temple, for us in the sacraments, whereby through faith we receive the benefits of the atonement and it's given to us.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Thanks again, David.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, Issues Etc. is brought to you in part this week by Luther Academy. Lutheran mission work centered around altar, pulpit, and font, Luther Academy. You can find out more at lutheracademy.com and signed up to receive their free email newsletter, lutheracademy.com, serving Lutheran pastors to the end of the earth, Luther Academy. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning. According to the 3-year lectionary, Dr. Carl Fikencher will be joining us to talk about the words of eternal life in John chapter 6. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. There is no cap to the mercy and the compassion and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He has mercy on all, not just those who fall to their knees and acknowledge their sins before him, but even those who at least for a time stand far off, aloof, and pray with themselves, praising themselves for their good works. Jesus has mercy on them too. He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. He eats and drinks with, at least in the parable, their opposite, the Pharisees as well. Jesus has come to save all sinners, the best and the worst and the best. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.